morning, guys. Just set up here. Nice to have a child dedication on the same day as a passage like this. As a level of severity to the commitments that you just made, huh? So, as a starting question, I'll give you guys a little time to think. I wonder, what is the earliest memory that you can remember in your life? It's always interesting to hear the variety of people's answers to that question. For some people, I think it's pretty late in their lives. Like when I asked my wife, Shirley, it seems that for her, it's kind of somewhere in primary school, maybe early primary school, where she was like made to sit down at a table and do schoolwork while she was still living in Hong Kong. On the other hand, I remember talking to Ken one time, and it seems like he remembers things from like super early in his life, like 2 years old or something like that. For me, I think it must have been somewhere around 3 or 4. And there are 3 things that I remember pretty clearly that all might contend for like my first memory. So the first one, I remember being like super excited, getting my first real bed, coming out of a cot and then going onto a mattress. I remember my uncle brought over, I think it was like my aunt's old mattress or something like that. And I remember seeing those little metal air vents on the side, if you can see it in the picture, and just being like fascinated, like, what is this thing? It's so interesting. What is it doing on a mattress? So that was kind of an unusual first memory. Another one that I had, I went to touch an incandescent light bulb. I don't know for you young people, light bulbs might be like fairly cool to the touch these days, LEDs and compact fluorescents, but an old incandescent light bulb, like that thing got hot, enough to run an easy bake oven if that was a thing in Australia. So I touched it and like my finger blistered afterwards, and that was a really vivid memory. And then the other memory, it's me climbing up on a step stool next to my mom while she was making scrambled eggs. And yeah, I just remember being a very wholesome moment, me and my mom together, she like let me help her cook this meal. So it's usually like those emotional memories that stick with us, right? Excitement, pain, love, things like that. But with that, how much don't we remember from our childhoods? Years and years of our lives, right? Just kind of like compressed in our brains somewhere. Certainly I look back on family videos on what I was like back then, and I see the foundations of who I've grown to be, but there are innumerable ways where I'm a totally different person now to who I used to be. Obviously I'm bigger, I'm stronger, I'm more capable, I'm more like learned, I guess, more experienced. Not only am I more independent, but now I'm the one with dependents to take care of, right? I could pull out a CV with a modest list of credentials and accomplishments, and by most standards, I can claim that I'm like a successful adult. But what about God's standard, right? What do these things amount to in the kingdom of heaven? So over the past few weeks, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, looking at moments from the life of Jesus, life and ministry of Jesus. And in our passage today, we've made it to just after a main turning point in Jesus' ministry here on earth. So his transfiguration in chapter 17. Before that point, Jesus was generally discreet about his ultimate purposes here on earth, at least with the Israelites. He's just kind of discreetly drawing people in, mostly teaching and healing people, serving people. But now, after the transfiguration, Jesus, that's where Jesus is on the mountainside and he reveals, his glory to Peter, James, and John. After this, Jesus begins to accelerate his ministry, ultimately leading toward his death, right? He's much more open with the disciples about what it means for him to be the Messiah. So not a conquering revolutionary, but instead a servant, right? And he stirs the pot more, if you will, with the religious leaders, challenging their authority and leading them to plotting his arrest and crucifixion. In our passage today, Jesus and the disciples are in the city of Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So this is considerably north of like Jerusalem and things like that, fairly close to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, which is west of here. And they're all gathered together somewhere around Peter's house, which is kind of like the home base of their ministry operations. While they're there, the disciples come up to Jesus and ask him something they must have been arguing about for a while. So let's look at the passage, starting at the beginning. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "So, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a small child to him to stand among them. "Truly I tell you," he said, "unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me." So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is something that the disciples seem quite concerned with. You know, they argue about it. You know, it's here in Matthew, in this gospel. We can also see it the same point in Jesus' ministry in Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel. Later in Matthew, in chapter 20, it comes up again when the mother of James and John ask Jesus to place them on his left and right side in his kingdom. And then again later in Luke, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, we see them fighting about it again, like right before Jesus is arrested. They're squabbling about who's the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Clearly, they're quite enamored by this idea of notoriety and position in Jesus' kingdom. And clearly, there is something about the true nature of the kingdom of heaven that they just don't understand. So what was probably going through their minds? It seems like they were thinking in terms of earthly kingdoms, right? You know, while a king might be crowned according to birth, you know, all other positions in a kingdom are kept according to one's ability, skill, position in society, their status, their power, right? Even today, you know, who are the people that we respect the most? You know, people who we think have earned that position in society, right? You know, the smart and savvy businessman, the genius tech mogul, the wise and experienced professor, the hard worker who pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and took advantage of the opportunities that were given to them in life. Who do we usually assume will wind up getting a job for a job posting, right? The most qualified and the most experienced person for that job. We know that that time in Israel's history, under Roman rule and occupation, the Jewish people were eager for a revolution. They saw the prophesied Messiah as a military commander who would, like the judges in the Old Testament, you know, they would overthrow their oppressors and reestablish a golden age in Israel like it was for David and Solomon, right? And the disciples, they want to be on top of that hierarchy when it happens. We know that before Jesus, there had been false messiahs who had tried to do just that, you know, to start revolutions like that. But then each one failed, right? Each one was arrested and then crucified, Barabbas being a notable exception to that. But this isn't the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. And the kingdom of heaven isn't that kind of kingdom, right? In chapter 17, after the transfiguration, it says that Jesus explained to the disciples part of what it meant for Jesus to really be the Messiah, that he would be betrayed and killed. And then after he explained that, the disciples were greatly distressed, it says, not understanding what he meant. And here we have Jesus explain more about what his kingdom is really like. "Unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The word Jesus uses in Greek, it isn't the word that we normally use for an older child. This is something more akin to like toddler or infant in English, so a very small young child. So for this illustration, like, it begs the question, like, what is Jesus saying someone should be like in relation to being like a child? I feel like one common response to this passage is that we're meant to have a childlike faith, right? Like an innocence and an ease of belief, free of scrutiny and skepticism. This idea, it looks at a child's capacity to believe in things like Santa Claus or, you know, fairy tales. Well, I think having, looking at these things and then like applying that ease of belief to our belief in God, not letting our doubts get in the way of our own faith, you know, something like that. So while I think innocence and having an uncomplicated faith are good concepts, I think that's a good thing to try and have, I also think this is kind of a mischaracterization of the main points of this passage. And it's not quite representative of my own personal experience with a childlike, you know, ease of belief. My son, you know, while he might be quick to believe things, he like really likes the idea of, you know, things that he thinks is really cool. Like I remember when he was a bit younger, he'd be reading a book and he'd try to like reach into the book and like grab things out of the pictures. Like, wouldn't that be nice to just like open a book and like grab whatever is drawn in the picture to come out? But while he believes in things he likes the idea of, it seems like no amount of logic or reasoning or hard evidence or pleading or bribing can convince Jenny that eating something green is not only good for you, but can also sometimes be tasty, right? Like, this concept of ease of belief, it does not blanket apply to, like, a child's naivete or innocence, right? It's more of an emotional response to what they like, right? I also don't like the idea that logic and reasoning is like the antithesis of faith, the opposite of faith, especially when good thinking can bring us into a deeper faith and trust in God. In this regard, there are multiple times when Paul encourages churches to grow in their spiritual wisdom and understanding and not continue to be like little babies, little children, continuing to drink milk. This idea also seems to try and put Christian faith in the same category as fantasy, suggesting that we need to like unlearn truths about the world in order to be able to accept the far-fetched myth about God. You know, surely, as is exampled right here with the disciples, you know, we should be able to let go of our misconceptions about the world, our misunderstandings about the reality of the world. But if God is real, then there shouldn't be anything we could come to know that would refute that reality of God's existence. If anything, it should only deepen it, right? So, yeah, I just don't like this idea of naivete or gullibility being something that's exemplary for us as Christians. Surely, like, a simple faith is a good thing, but I think it misses the mark as far as what Jesus is really trying to say here. So with that, if not an ease of belief, then what childlike quality is Jesus highlighting in his illustration here, in his example? What contrasts the greatness the disciples are expecting, right? The leastness of a child. I think that's the main point, right? Children aren't accomplished. They're not educated. They're not experienced. They're not capable. You know, they can't run elections or lead nations. You know, they don't even own anything. They can't really buy anything. The simplest tasks an adult can do, you know, eating on their own, using a toilet, buttoning a shirt, right? These are things we are amazed and delighted at when a child can learn to do them, right? Especially in Roman society, children had few inherent rights. You know, their parents could choose to get rid of them pretty much any time they wanted. You know, you disrespected me, so I'm going to sell you into slavery, or I don't like how your face looks, so I'm gonna like leave you exposed in the woods so that you either get picked up by slavers or you die from exposure, right? Children are not great, as the disciples were thinking of greatness. Instead, in their lack of competency, children are dependent, right? They are reliant on their parents for provision, for guidance, for protection, for love and care. People often describe the kingdom of heaven to be an upside-down kingdom, right? Where, as Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, you know, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Where God doesn't come to humanity as a conquering king, you know, born to a king as a prince or anything like that, but he comes as a baby born amongst farm animals, right? The son of a humble carpenter. And instead of coming to lead a revolution and overthrow an empire, he came to teach, to serve, to heal, and then ultimately to die on our behalf. And he calls his disciples to do the same thing. Earlier in Matthew 16, He tells his disciples this, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So, you know, the cross being implement of execution, Jesus is saying, be ready to follow me unto your own death, right? Die unto yourself. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world, yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. As disciples of Jesus ourselves, rather than strive to gain the whole world, we're called to give up our lives. You give up our ambitions, give up our control, and instead hand it over to God. But in doing so, in losing our lives, like, are we left with nothing? Like, no, we are given life, right? In foregoing the pursuit of rewards, we are rewarded. Here in chapter 18, in turning and becoming like children, in weakness and humility, we depend on God as our Heavenly Father. And for those who rely on God the most, God can subsequently do the most, right? Himself being glorified for his good work, and the person sharing that glory for allowing God to do the work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about this idea when he describes some kind of burden. We're not really sure what this thorn in his flesh really is, but he's been struck with this burden to carry. And it says here, even if I choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of the surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Paul's weakness and inability, God is glorified in what he enables and empowers Paul to do, in spite of that weakness. Jesus is calling us to be the same, to relinquish our competency, our independence, and instead humble ourselves and depend on him. But then you might wonder, if I give up my life like this, you know, how will I survive in this world, right? The world is harsh. You know, I've worked hard to get to the place where I am for a reason. If I can't look out for myself, who's going to protect me? Does God really care about taking care of me? So I think that brings us to the next part of the passage. So it says, if anyone causes these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So a millstone, if you think about like what it takes to grind kernels of grain into flour, right? There are multiple levels of millstones. So you have little personal ones where you just like, you move a rock back and forth on another rock and it grinds it down. The millstone here is a huge millstone. I forget the exact word, but it's the kind where a donkey has to like pull it around, right, in order to actually grind the grain. So a millstone like that, imagine being hung around your neck and then you're thrown into the water. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have 2 hands or 2 feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. To some extent, I think this could be a warning to those who are listening, if they weren't already believers yet themselves. So like we've heard verses 8 and 9 earlier in Matthew, when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. So those verses about cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye, it highlights how severely and radically we should be addressing sin, right? Sin is no joke. Sin isn't something to just like ignore and leave in the background simmering, right? It needs to be addressed. It's an insult in the face of God's righteousness, right? But primarily, I see this part of the passage as an encouragement to believers that our Heavenly Father is reliable and won't allow injustices done against us to stand. As an example, I remember those early days when we first started bringing Jenny to parks, and I would just, you know, follow him like a hawk as he's trying to like learn to climb on the play equipment and not hurt himself. There was one time, there was this older boy who was kind of roughhousing, and for some reason he decided to make Jenny the villain in his fantasy, right? So he's like some superhero, and then Jenny was like his enemy, I guess. So it was okay for like a little bit, the boy just like pretending to like shoot Jenny with his like finger gun, and he would like yell at Jenny to like stop whatever injustice he was doing, and he'd go like, wah, and just like run around and stuff. Jenny was obviously quite oblivious at this point to what was going on, so you know, that was more or less okay. But then I see this kid wind up for a punch, right? And I remember time just like slowing down as he goes to like deck Jenny in the face. So like my arm like lashes out like a kung fu movie and like grabs the kid's fist in mid-punch. And the voice, like as cold as death, I say like, stop, don't mess with my kid, right? So in reality, you know, the kid was just like, oh. And then, you know, he goes and like runs off and bucks some other kids, right? But in my imagination, right, you know, I pick this kid up and like punt him across the field and make a field goal in the pylons, right? Parents protect their kids, right? It's what they're meant to do. And God is no different. Jesus said, even though troubles must come in our life, the people who are part of bringing those troubles will face justice. And God has angels at his beck and call to go and dispense that justice. As we give our lives into God's hands, we can trust that he'll take care of us as we do it. In our weakness, we can rely and depend on him in his strength. Jesus goes on to emphasize this by telling a parable that we might be familiar with from Luke 15. But notice that he changes the bit at the end a little bit to fit with what he's saying here. So that says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way as your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. God is attentive, right? He's paying attention to you, to where you are and to what you need. It might feel like God has enough to deal with, enough on his plate, where you're too small and insignificant for his time and attention. But even if he has 99 other sheep to worry about, he'll still come and bring you home if you wander off and if you need help, right? And on top of that, God isn't angry or frustrated or exasperated to do it, right? He's not like, oh, great, you know, Joe's wandered off again. You know, where is he going to be this time? Instead, he is overjoyed when he finds us and brings us home, right? So then the question falls to us. What are we going to seek in our lives? Are we going to continue to have this worldly sense of success and greatness? Are our own expectations for our lives still mostly earthly ones, like the disciples had, thinking that our relationship with Jesus will translate into earthly success and greatness? Or can we be born again as humble children, you know, the least among us, and stop striving for ourselves? Can we be content with the house we have, even if everyone else around us seems to have a nicer one, a more put-together one? You know, could we even downsize and work a little less and serve a little bit more? Can I not take on that role that part of me only really wants because it'll make me seem important? and let someone else have it instead? You know, ultimately, all these things, what can we really put our trust in God in? Can we really put our trust in God to be a good, attentive, loving Father? Where we don't need to fend for ourselves, but instead wholly and completely devote ourselves to Him. So with that, yeah, let's just pray this week. Especially in this week to come, that we can do that, you know, all the more. Come into a trust of God's love for us. So let's pray. Yeah, Lord, again, we just come to you today. We thank you for who you are, for your love and attention, despite your power, your greatness, your righteousness, all the ways that you are different from us. We praise you for how you have come to us, right? You don't make us come to you, but you have come, born humbly, lived as a human, that you understand what it means, that you've done so much to reconcile us to you, that you've conquered death, that you rose again. I pray that in this week to come, we can come into a deeper understanding of what it means to have you as our Father, what it means that we are your adopted children, that we share in the inheritance with Jesus. I pray that you can just continue to remove the barriers in our hearts to understand that, that you can heal wounds that might be making it difficult to come to you, that that ultimately we can share in Christ's resurrection and his restoration. All these things I pray in Jesus' name.